First Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 34, overviewing our history from God's edifying perspective. We stand in need of an edifying overview of history that we might know how we are supposed to think and act. And we can illustrate this. In Essays on the Legacy of Slavery in America, the New York Times aims to deepen understanding of American history and the American present by proposing a new point of origin for our national story, with the sweeping contention that nearly everything that has made America exceptional grew out of slavery. Amazing. Conservative writer Pascal Emmanuel Gobry has reasoned that if this claim is true, the only moral response is to hate America and all of its institutions and replace them with ones based on diametrically opposed values. However, the Times' contention fails to align with statements by America's own founding fathers. Thomas Jefferson recognized that slavery was the rock upon which the old Union would split. And he was actually very prophetic because we got into a great big civil war over it. And John Adams asserted that dealing with this monstrous contradiction between constitutional liberty and slavery had been deferred by their more immediate project of getting 13 clocks, that's the 13 colonies, to strike together and approve the Constitution. You see, if they had made a stand against slavery in the Constitution, you wouldn't have had any of the southern colonies sign, because their entire economy was based upon, or a large part of it was based upon, the use of slavery. In fact, the founding fathers, many of themselves, they had slaves because when they came to this country, they were land rich, but they were cash poor. And so they had to have someone work the land in order to produce it. And slavery, incidentally, was very common throughout Europe. In fact, there were a lot of white people who were enslaved to other whites. A lot of people don't know about that. But slavery was something that was very, very common. So the Constitution, according to Michael Barron, our nation was actually formed in spite of the blight of slavery, not because of it. Michael Byrne showed in his article, Elites Show Their Contempt in the Republican American, September 9, further explains that the New York Times has a biased agenda in its essays, quote, to discredit the elected president, his policies, and his voters as racists, end of quote. So that's what they're going in that direction. But we have the same challenge with regard to world history. Last Wednesday marked the 18th anniversary of the 9/11 Islamist terrorist attacks on our country. So many Americans still wonder about world issues that affect them. And people everywhere in the world often struggle with the same concern. Not only is the Middle East in constant unrest, the British are deadlocked over leaving a more socialistic European Union, Hong Kong fears a loss of liberty to mainland China's communist government, and third world refugees keep flocking to Western countries. I'm widening this message not only to deal with American history, but world history, because what's happened is, as this information gets online, and it will be put online this next week, we get feedback from all over the world. We have feedback from Africa, from Japan, Israel, Kazakhstan, Eastern Europe. We've had New Zealand. It's incredible. There was a man in New Zealand who's using our information. He was an expatriate from Hong Kong. He was living in New Zealand. He was teaching a lady down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, information on our site about Calvinism and electionism. And our server is in California. So you put it all together. We send our information. It goes to the server from California, gets down to the fellow down there who's from Hong Kong. He's in New Zealand, and he's teaching this lady in Baton Rouge. So there's a worldwide network that is being developed, and so we want to include the whole world in regards to this. So the needs section is, what is God's edifying overview of history, so believers worldwide might think and act aright? We've covered the history of the seven eras of church history before, but we haven't actually applied it to the world that exists today, but we will in this. Well, the books of Chronicles were written to counter an errant and debilitating view of Israel's history. We learned in our last message that when Jerusalem was under siege by Babylon, the city's people circulated the discouraging belief that God had cast off the two clans of David and Levi that formed the nation's monarchy and priesthood, respectively, that God had thereby forsaken them as a nation. You remember we went through that in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 22 to 24 last week. Well, God encountered this view, claiming through his prophet Jeremiah that he had not cast off those clans, that his eternal covenants with the lines of David in 2 Samuel 7, 8 to 16, and of Levi in Numbers chapter 25, 12 and 13, were as secure as his Genesis 8, 21 and 22 Noahic covenant that night and day would continue. So as long as you wake up in the morning and you see the sun rising and at night its sun is setting and the stars come out and you keep seeing that cycle of night and day continuing, that's proof that God is still continuing to work with his people Israel. That's very, very important. Well, since Ezra knew this Jeremiah 33 message, he wrote a history of the nation in the Chronicles, revealing God's faithfulness in creating and sustaining the nation to encourage returning Hebrew exiles to rebuild the nation. Well, we're not going to cover nine chapters today, believe you me, because it's all on all genealogy. But keep in mind, genealogy was extremely important in the Middle East at that time in ancient Near World, because if you could give your genealogy, that locked you in as to who and what you were. So, Ezra, in 1 Chronicles 1, 1 to 9, 1, he gave an abbreviated historical genealogy starting with the first man, Adam, and going up to Judah's Babylonian captivity. He did it only in nine chapters, highlighting the clans of David and Levi. Ezra began his genealogy by Adam and abbreviated, fast-forwarding it to David in just three chapters, actually two chapters, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 1. He left out a whole bunch of names, but he skipped names, but he demonstrated the genealogy. He then gave the genealogy of Israel's 12 tribes, supplying a prolonged section of Levi. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, there are 81 verses that deal with just the Levites. He's obviously emphasizing the Levites, emphasizing God's role to preserve that clan in line with his eternal plan to preserve the nation. Now that brings me up to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. And he summarizes that genealogy by saying then in verse 1, "So all Israel were reckoned by genealogies, and behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were carried away to Babylon for their transgression." Then in verse 2, he does something very different. "Now in the first inhabitants that dwelt in their possessions in their cities were," and then he starts giving a list of names of people who had returned from the Babylonian captivity. What Ezra was doing, he was giving the genealogy starting with Adam, going up to the Babylonian captivity, then he fast-forwarded past the Babylonian captivity to the people to whom he was writing, and he was showing how their genealogy fits in with this whole thing. And he's trying to do that to demonstrate, look, you folks are on the cutting edge of history. You are seeing history fulfilled right in front of you. You're returning, and you're going to be building up Jerusalem. Why? Because the Messiah is coming. So get ready and be active and be motivated to build the city up. Don't be discouraged like our forefathers were, who said that God's given up on his people. He hasn't given up on us. He's preserved us through the Babylonian captivity. We're back. Let's get with it. So Ezra was really excited. Look, 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Verses 2 to 34, Ezra again fast-forwarded beyond the Babylonian captivity to give the genealogy of the returning exiles themselves, showing their part in God's history. So by giving an overview of their history, starting with Adam, highlighting the Davidic and Levitical clans and including his readers in that history, Ezra encouraged his fellow Hebrews to obey God's will in their own era. So we're going to do the same thing this morning. In application, we need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you need to know Christ as your Savior, if you haven't trusted in your Savior, the Lord Jesus, yet, we would encourage you to do so immediately so that you can be put within the plan of God. And then may we live in alignment with God's edifying overview of history. And we're going to give that overview in our conclusion section below. I got the bulk of the sermon based on this because I want to try to motivate you like Ezra sought to motivate the people in his day as to what God is doing now and how you and I have an extremely important role in that plan of God right now. First of all, in the conclusion section, number one, in Matthew chapter 13, 1 to 52, Jesus gave the parables of the kingdom to instruct his disciples how to deal with opposition they would face like he had faced that day from Israel's leaders. Just to review, Jesus was performing miracles, and the religious leaders said that you're not doing these miracles by God's power, you're doing them by Satan's power. At that point, Jesus withdrew his kingdom, and he's withdrawn that kingdom, the offer of that kingdom. He is going to bring it back only when he comes to earth in his second coming. That's his little kingdom on earth. Well, Jesus, when he withdrew his kingdom, on that very day, according to Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, he went out by the seashore and he started giving parables. Those parables are instructional for you and for me and for believers who serve the Lord as to what's going to be happening in the meantime between Jesus' withdrawing of his kingdom and his second coming. So these parables taught that Satan would try to resist the discipling efforts of God's servants by infiltrating groups of believers with unbelievers, by corrupting the groups with errant beliefs to discredit them and their faith, like Israel's leaders had tried to discredit Jesus. Now, this helps to explain in a nutshell what's happened in Christendom. In the history of Christendom, Satan has tried and has succeeded in infiltrating the church, the true church. And he's brought in errant doctrines. He's brought in people who don't even know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And things have been committed, actions have been done that are very unbiblical. And the unsaved world many times will point at those sins of Christendom, and they're there. There's no question about it. And try to encapsulate all of that as being Christianity, which it's not. It's not biblical Christianity. But Satan has been very successful in doing that. So Christ, in these parables, also urged his servants to respond to such trials by expounding Scripture anyway, for it was eternally worth doing so. The reason Jesus Christ has not taken Christendom and cleaned out all of the rubbish and so forth that is there is because it would be too unsettling for weak believers, new believers. It would unsettle them. And God is waiting until the end of the age, and then he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, so to speak. But it's really rough if you want to be discipling, because you're running into satanic opposition all the time. Pastors especially do it. If you're into Sunday school teaching and so forth, you wonder what hits you when you start serving the Lord. But that's what's going on. Now, Christ's revelation, chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 22, that's two chapters, the prophecy that we taught 2 years ago provides details of this conflict between Satan and God that involves God's messengers as it is applied to church history. I would encourage you, if you want to know the details, to go through that online. We certainly don't have time to do that this morning. What I'm doing this morning is just giving a brief overview. We now give a condensed overview of that prophecy to filter out false histories with false agendas so as to discern how we are supposed to think and act today. Now, in each of the first three eras, the pre-Western civilization eras of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, the phrase, "He that has ears to hear," occurs before an additional promise. But in each of the last four eras, the Western civilization eras of Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, this phrase occurs at the end of each era's message. Well, Jesus in Matthew 13, verses 9 through 17, implied that the "he that has ears to hear" phrase signals fulfilled prophecy. Thus, the Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum era messages, though fulfilled in the early church history, are applicable to believers in today's third world lands that face issues that believers in the first three eras of church history faced. Conversely, believers in the Western civilization lands are impacted by the last four eras. Now, all the teachings that I've done so far has just focused primarily on Western civilization. It hasn't focused on the third world. I grew up in a third world nation. My parents were missionaries in Nigeria. And I can testify from the 15 years that I was there in Nigeria that the message to these first three churches are certainly applicable to what we saw happen in Nigeria. So as I'm giving this, I'm aware that this MP3 recording is going to be going out worldwide, and I do that intentionally. Therefore, for believers today in third world countries, as in the Ephesus era, that's Acts chapter 2 to AD 100, newly formed churches must retain a love for Christ versus neglecting that love in focusing on preserving future generations from apostates. In other words, they have to trust God with the future. When people are first saved out of paganism, they become very, very dedicated to Christ, but they're so dedicated, they're very, very concerned about the future. They don't want to slip, and they don't want their children and grandchildren to slip back into paganism. So they start focusing on those kids, and they start focusing on weeding the church out of error. And sometimes they get so strict that they leave their love for Christ, and that actually hurts the church. So there's a need there with newfound churches in third world. Whatever you do, don't lose your focus on our Savior. Then, as in the Smyrna era, that's 64 to 311, if believers face physical persecution, they must stay true to God until death. In the early church history, we had the catacombs. Over a million bodies have been found in the catacombs under the city of Rome alone. So there probably were up to 6 or 7 million people who died in the Colosseum in Rome, Christians and so forth. But in third world countries, they're facing this in China. In Nigeria, where I had been, the Muslims came through and they've burned churches and killed Christians. So this has been an issue there. And all God holds of people facing that type of crisis is to be faithful until death. Third, as in the Pergamum era, that's 300 AD to 800 AD, believers must not compromise with paganism, but stay true to the scriptures. After persecution occurs in a third world nation, often the Christians are so concerned about being at peace with the world around them, there's a tremendous temptation to compromise with paganism just to keep the peace. That's dangerous. They have to be continually staying bold, don't worry about facing persecution again, and stay true to Scripture. Now, for believers in Western civilization lands, the infiltration of unbelievers and error in the 4th to the 9th century Pergamum era greatly affected later eras. The figurative handling of prophecy in the Alexandrian school led to anti-Semitic and Reconstructionism views, where the church allegedly replaces Israel, leading also to viewing third world peoples as Canaanites to be enslaved or slain. This is why you had the Crusades. They believed in killing Muslims that way to regain the Holy Land. They believed in killing American Indians. Even our Puritan forefathers eradicated the Pequot Indian tribe in the United States. They weren't open to the gospel, so they treated them as Canaanites and killed them. And then slavery, American slavery. That was because they viewed third world peoples as Canaanites. And that all comes from interpreting Scripture non-literally. That we don't do that. We interpret Scripture literally, and we end up being premillennial, pre-tribulational. We are not Reconstructionists. But that's what happens. Ancient Babylonian cultism with its sacraments and mother-child worship led to the Roman Catholic Church. That's why Catholicism. Pagan Neoplatonism and Stoicism led to Calvinism and Arminianism, respectively. You can trace this. Augustine himself was trying to mix Christianity with Neoplatonism to make Christianity sellable. Pelagius mixed the Christian faith with Stoicism and came up with the Arminian view. And it's produced false spiritualities that now affect much of Christendom, and explains the many sins in Christendom that unbelievers typically and rightly critique. My son has been trained as a secular high school teacher. He's currently involved. He's an assistant coach at Central Connecticut State University, and he's told me from the educational background that he's got that many times they point to these various sins of Christendom. And my son also has taught high school, history and so forth, and so I'm up on what's going on. But he, of course, realizes that there are problems. What people are critiquing is a misrepresentation of biblical Christianity. What we're seeking here is biblical Christianity, not Christendom in general. Accordingly, Christ promised the overcomer in the Thyatira era. This is AD 800 to 1517, when Martin Luther nailed up the 95 Theses, that countered the Babylonian cult, a new day of religious liberty. In fact, Christ actually said the morning star. The morning star is Venus. And Venus was called the mother of God. And that's where a Roman Catholic Church applies it to Mary as the mother of God. That goes way back to the Babylonian cult. And it could also refer to an era. Well, anyway, Martin Luther countered the Babylonian cult, and God promised him a new day of religious liberty versus the oppression that they had faced under the state church in Europe. The discovery of America 25 years before Luther nailed up his 95 Theses embodied that fulfillment, because America, though imperfectly begun because of all this errant theology that was in Christendom, though it was imperfectly begun, America was used of God to give believers religious liberty. We didn't have it in Europe, but we got it here. Christ then promised the overcomer in the Sardis era, that's the 17th and 18th centuries, the spiritually dead post-Reformation church of American Jonathan Edwards and Britishers George Whitfield and the Wesleys, that he would confess the overcomer's names to his father, and for Edwards' stand against consubstantiation and receptionism. You'll notice how in our communion services we critique both of those views. Well, Edwards took a stand against it, and he lost his job as a pastor because of it. He was fired. That's a further stand against the Babylonian cult. God made Edwards the actual father of our nation, as the Great Awakening under Edwards united the believers from the 13 colonies for the forming of the United States that furthered evangelical world missions. Until the Great Awakening, the evangelical Great Awakening, the 13 colonies were not interested in being united. You had various sects had formed various colonies, and they were interested in just preserving their own colony. But when people started getting saved, they came to know Christ as their Savior, as always happens, they network. True believers network with one another. And that created a network upon which the United States or the colonies could actually unite. So, and Edwards is still seen today as the father of the Great Awakening. So the Lord used Edwards actually to help the formulation of the United States. And also, what's interesting is that the Great Awakening also created evangelical world missions. So Edwards also fathered world missions. My parents were part of that movement, but that started back in Jonathan Edwards' era. And it has fast-forwarded and affected. Someone may say, well, William Carey was the father of world missions. He was the first missionary to go to India. Guess what? William Carey was moved to go to India because he read the diary of David Brainerd. And who wrote the diary of David Brainerd? Jonathan Edwards. Edwards, everywhere you look, he's right behind all of that. And David Brainerd is buried up there in Northampton, Massachusetts, north of us, where Jonathan Edwards had his pastor. It's a tremendous story. Then, the 19th and 20th century overcomers in the Philadelphia era, the fundamentalists, held to five fundamental doctrines. They opposed liberal theology and mainline Protestantism that denied Christ's deity and God's inspiration of Scripture. Jesus vindicated the fundamentalists before promoters of liberal theology using world wars to punish those who undermine true theology by invasion of their lands while protecting from invasion the fundamentalists' lands. Germany, with the German rationalists, led the lead in taking Darwin's theory of evolution and applying it to Scripture to undermine belief in the Scripture. And guess what happened to Germany in both world wars? She was crushed. There were some fundamentalists in Britain, so the Lord did not allow Britain to be invaded, although she was heavily bombed. The most of the fundamentalists were in the United States. And it's true that the Japanese did bomb Pearl Harbor, but Pearl Harbor, Hawaii, was not a state at the time. It was just a property of the United States. But the Lord kept our country from being invaded by Japan. I remember being in northwestern part of the United States in Washington State and seeing a bunker that was actually created because Americans thought that the Japanese were going to be invading in that area. So anyway, Darwin's paganistic theory of evolution was applied to the Bible, producing liberal theology, so God's judgment on that theory and its undermining trust of Scripture and Scripture's God fell on lands where the false theology dominated. Fundamentalists were also rewarded by God granting their churches and schools worldwide outreach and influence, and he called them to hold fast to Bible truth to retain that influence. The generation before us, he's called the greatest generation, out of that, there were many people from not only the United States, Britain, South Africa, New Zealand, Australia, who went into third world countries. A lot of these were soldiers who had been on foreign territory and seen the needs, and they went back concerned to be as missionaries. So they've been on the foreign field as soldiers, and they went back as missionaries, and they led many people to the Lord Jesus Christ. In our era, 1950 to the rapture, many once sound men have not held fast. It's interesting that God had told the fundamentalists to hold fast to the Bible truth to retain their influence. But many once sound men have not held fast to Bible truth, as God had urged the fundamentalists. They've not relied on the Holy Spirit's power, leading to failure in doctrine and ministry. Many are adopting the figurative interpretation of prophecy begun by the Alexandrian school and doctrinal corruption by pagan Neoplatonic, that's Augustine, and Stoic, that's Pelagius, views that foster both Calvinist and Arminian errors and Reconstructionism with false spiritualities. And these only lead to compromising with liberal theology, pagan philosophies, and even Marxism. Why Marxism? Marxism is very close to Reconstructionism. Marxism says, yes, we're trying to work for a utopia here on the earth, just like the Reconstructionist is. And the Marxists try to say, after all, Marxist ideology is Christian, because in the early church, the people sold their goods and shared it with the poor. The difference, though, between Christianity and Marxism is that Christianity, the Christians did that of their own free will. In Marxism, it's forced. They forcibly take the money from the wealthy and give it to the poor. And that's called stealing. And of course, the Bible is not in favor of that at all. But God calls us today to let him, let us face trials that make us stick to literal Bible truth and the Spirit's power. My entire ministry has been that. It's been going through trial after trial after trial where the Lord has forced me to stick to the Bible's truth and not go along with what's going on in evangelicalism. If we expound the truth, God will reward us, giving us great influence in an oppressive era akin to what he gave Luther and Edwards. The wording in Revelation 3:18 and 22 goes along closely with the wording in 2:28 in regards to Luther's era and 3:4 in regards to Edwards' era. So I can't imagine what's involved, but there's a tremendous promise that is implied there. So that's what we are doing. That's where we fit in. And this is why the Bible and Bible teaching is so important. We've got to stay with it. So may we trust in Christ to be saved. May we focus on God's overview of our history as revealed in his word to see the important role that he has for us now and faithfully believe and apply his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us an overview of history not only as implied and that we can apply in regards to what you did through the people of Israel who were returning from Babylon way back in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapters 1 to 9, but you've given us an overview of history even in our day. And we can put Matthew chapter 13, 1 to 52, together with Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and we can see very clearly what you want for us and how we fit in. And it's to motivate us, to encourage us, to see the tremendous importance of our era, the last era of church history before the rapture. And so we recognize, Father, how important it is that we listen to your word, that we obey it, and that we continue to expound it and hold tightly to it. We ask indeed that as a church we would continue to do that. And I would also ask, Father, that if there's anyone in our church service this morning or who may be listening on the MP3 recording on the web who does not know Jesus Christ as yet, Savior yet, that hopefully today would be the day in which they put their faith in him, that they might be saved and come to know our wonderful Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.